That's good. Okay. All right, Hebrews chapter 1. I'll just pick up reading in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Amen. Well, we're going to look specifically this evening at the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the prophets in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And I must confess, there's a lot packed in here. Do you have a question? Okay. There's a lot packed into these three verses in chapter 1. I mean, it's a very dense, rich statement of Christology, of the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is. And it's very important at the outset as we consider, as we noticed last week, something, one of the major themes of this letter is the supremacy of Christ over the prophets, over angels, over Moses, over Joshua, over Aaron. When we say that He is supreme over the prophets, we're not saying that therefore they are not, that they are useless, that they have no benefit whatsoever. No, rather Christ is the fulfillment. In fact, if you look here at verse 4 for just a moment, it says, having become so much better than the angels. But in chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So the fact that Christ is better than the angels does not mean the angels serve no purpose whatsoever. The fact that Christ is supreme over the Old Covenant prophets does not mean you shouldn't read Isaiah, or you shouldn't read Jeremiah, or you shouldn't read Hosea, or Joel, or Amos, or Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. You should read them, you should value them, you should understand that God spoke through them to the fathers. The idea here is that fulfillment has come. Realization has come. Something parallel, a parallel thought to this, is found in John 1. In John 1, as the apostle is introducing the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 16 of John 1, "And of His fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." This does not mean there was no grace or truth at the time of Moses. Of course there was grace and truth. We saw when we studied the covenant with Noah, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When Moses asked for a manifestation of God's glory, God demonstrated His grace. Everything God spoke to and through Moses was true. So the idea is not we have Christ in whom is grace and truth, and therefore we don't need Moses anymore. No, the idea is one of fulfillment. or realization. The Old Testament was about promise looking forward. The New Covenant or the New Testament is about fulfilling those promises made. And so understand that as we come to these opening verses in the book of Hebrews. Do not leave here tonight saying, well, I don't need the Old Testament. Of course you need the Old Testament. We need the entirety of God's Word. It is all authoritative. It is all sufficient. It is all excellent for our study and our consideration. Well, as we look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we're going to break it down into two major sections. The first is the voice of God, and secondly, it's the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Notice it says in verse 1, God spoke. This is the foundational assumption of Christianity, or the foundational presupposition that the Bible is the Word of God. That being the case, everything else follows logically from that. Our God is not silent. Our God is not so far removed that He doesn't communicate, but rather our God spoke. Our God spoke in the Bible. As I said, this is fundamental to Christianity. You don't have Christianity without the Bible. You don't have Christianity without revelation. God's revealing of Himself. When you hear the word revelation, that doesn't always just mean the last book of the Bible. It refers to that act of God revealing Himself unto His people, unto His creatures. God made man in His own image, and as a result, God communicates with man. He gave us the ability to communicate. He gave us the ability to understand. There is a sense where God is incomprehensible, where we can't fully understand and know everything there is to know about Him. But in another sense, God is very much comprehensible. He has spoken in order to be understood. We are supposed to take these things and we are supposed to learn about Him. We cannot conclude that He's so big and so lofty and so glorious that we're not going to read His Bible. He gave us His Bible for the very reason that we would know Him, that we would understand Him, and that we would rightly relate to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. God made man in His own image, and God revealed Himself to man. I love the way it says here, God at various times and in various ways. What are some of the ways God spoke?
Through a burning bush.
Through direct communication. There were other times where men had visions or men had dreams, where God communicated directly to specific individuals. When we consider revelation or God's revealing of Himself, theologians often refer to general and special. General means God's revelation of Himself in creation. When we look outside, we cannot escape the conclusion that God is. I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God, according to Psalm 19. Spurgeon said, anybody who can look up into the sky and brand himself an atheist is at the same time a fool and stupid, I think is the word that he uses. Is that correct?
An idiot.
He's an idiot. I mean, you cannot escape when you look out. Of course God is. But general revelation does not lead us to a knowledge of, lead us to saving knowledge. General revelation does not reveal Golgotha, does not teach us about Jesus Christ at Calvary. We need what's called special revelation. And today we don't get dreams, we don't get visions, we don't have mystical experiences. We have the Bible. We have the written Word of God. All 66 books are the special revelation of God given for our well-being. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 1 says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. They go on to say, although the light of nature, general revelation, and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, You got to understand that. When men look outside and they know that God is, they are without excuse, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, for not worshiping Him, for not loving Him, for not serving Him. There is enough evidence out there to make man accountable and to bring him to damnation. There is not enough out there to bring him to salvation. We must have the Scripture. This is why we pray for missionaries. This is why we hope that God raises men up to preach the gospel. Because if sinners don't hear the truth as it is in Jesus, they will go to hell. They have offended a thrice holy God, and they will suffer as a result of that. The confession goes on to say, yet they are not sufficient, talking about general revelation, to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now completed. God has spoken. You're not to go sit on a mountaintop and try to hear new things from the Lord. First of all, you probably haven't exhausted all of the old things from the Lord. But secondly, He's not going to speak to you in an audible voice. He's not going to write a message to you in the clouds. He has spoken in His Word, and we have it. The canon, the rule of Scripture is now closed. It is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. And we need to appreciate that. And I think, actually, this section confirms that whole mindset. He spoke in times past, through the prophets, to the fathers, and He has spoken in these last days by His Son. And by extension, His Son and His apostles, those men whom Christ chose to write or inscripturate the Bible. Once those men are gone, there's no more revelation from on high. God has finished revealing Himself. And that doesn't mean you can sit on a mountaintop and God the Spirit brings texts to your mind. God the Spirit illumines and gives you understanding to what the written Word already has. But we live in a day and age that is seeking after more, that is not capitalized on what God has given. We need to understand that we have enough in these 66 books to keep us busy for several eternities. We're not all the diligent students we like to think we are. And very often those people who say they're getting new revelation haven't even availed themselves to the revelation that is available. We need to have a high view of Scripture, because in Scripture, God has spoken. When I speak in my house, hopefully everybody takes heed, because I'm the authority in my home. When God speaks, hopefully all of us take heed. The voice of the Lord is able to shatter the cedars of Lebanon, according to Psalm 29. And we do very well to have an understanding of the truth of God's Word. Notice, he says, he spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. The prophets, just to explain for just a moment, the difference between a prophet and a priest. You're going to hear that tonight. You're going to hear that Jesus fulfills those roles of prophet, priest, and king. A prophet was acting on behalf of God to men. The prophet received the word of God from God, and then he went and he declared it to men. The priest takes the requests, the agonies, the burdens of the people, and goes to God on their behalf. Everybody with me? It's the difference between a prophet and a priest. The prophet functions functions on behalf of God to the people. The priest functions on behalf of the people to God. That's the difference. Well, in Christ, we have both prophet and priest, and of course we have king. But when we talk about the prophets, very often we only think of the prophet's role in foretelling the future. We've almost reduced the prophet to this sort of crystal ball gazer. You know, he's sitting there, he's kind of getting this word, and then he's telling the people of God what's going to happen in 100 years or in 700 years. Or he's just forecasting those things which are to come. Now, the prophets did that to be sure. They foretold the future, but not a lot. That wasn't the bulk of their ministry. The bulk of their ministry was foretelling. In other words, coming on behalf of God with His message to the people. I want us to have this understanding, what a priest does, what a prophet does, and ultimately I think we all know what a king does, because so much of Hebrews focuses on Christ's role as the prophet, Christ's role as the priest. We don't know what a prophet and a priest is. We really can't enjoy the fullness of Jesus functioning in each of those offices. So you have to get these things down. So the prophet foretold the future, but he foretold the Word of God. And that's precisely what Jesus did. He spoke about events that were going to happen in the future, to be sure. But much of what he did was simply telling people the message of God, the kingdom of God. He didn't walk around with a crystal ball satisfying everybody's curiosity, saying, you know, in 2012, on December 21st, the world is going to end. You've all heard that, I'm sure, right? You've all heard about December 21st. I think it's the 21st, 2012. That's the new date that's being advertised out there as the end of the world. So Jesus didn't do that. What did he say? So that day and hour no man knows, not even the Son. So not only did he not walk around with a crystal ball predicting the future, he did tell about things that were going to happen. But much of what he did was to tell forth the word of the living God. And then notice something here about the unity of Scripture. As much as the new covenant is better, as much as the Lord Jesus Christ is superior, in this very first verse, we see a unity between the Old and the New Testament. In fact, the very fact of the New Testament fulfilling the Old speaks of its unity. Notice, God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Same God, same voice, same message, but in different times. As I said, in the Old, it was a message of promise, a message of anticipation. In the New, it is a message of fulfillment, a message of realization. But the same God speaking the same message to the same kinds of people. This links together the whole message of the book of Hebrews. We can't appreciate the new covenant realities if we don't understand something about those old covenant truths as well. And it's interesting, he uses this phrase or this term, the last days. Just a question, are the last days in our future? Kind of a weird question, but we're living in the last days. That's right. A lot of people are looking forward to the last days. That just sounds weird to me. But a lot of people, when you talk about the bad things going on in the world, they'll say things like, oh, this is a sign that we're in the last days. Or when you see these bad things happening, it's an indicator that the last days are coming. The last days, as the prophets use that phrase, was the time of Jesus. It was the time of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets often often spoke of in the latter days or in the last days. And those days or that time frame was initiated by the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:2 tells us He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. We argued that He wrote this letter about AD 64. That was the last days when this apostle wrote. The last days, according to Joel and the book of Acts in chapter 2, is the time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out in a very powerful way. In Acts 2, 16 and 17, and then in verse 33, the apostle Peter says, or he interprets this phenomena of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church. He said, this is what Joel the prophet spoke. And Joel the prophet had said, in the last days the Holy Spirit would come upon all men, manservants, maidservants, all flesh would know the power of the Holy Spirit. The last days began in the apostolic era. We're not waiting for that. The bad things that are going on right now in our generation is not the sign that the last days have come. The last days came when Jesus Christ entered into this world. Turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Not the same language, but a similar concept. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. I mean, the idea here is that God has dealt with humanity in two major epochs, the time before the coming of Christ and the time after. And we are living in that time, the last days. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and this is the passage where a lot of people today say, well, these bad things give evidence to the fact that the last days are upon us now. But notice in 2 Timothy 3:1, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sounds like our time, doesn't it? We could say, the last days have come. Well, notice what he says in verse 5. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Paul, in the first century, is telling Timothy to turn away from those kinds of people. He's not saying that in 2,000 years from now, this is what the earth is going to look like. That's what the earth looked like when Timothy was alive and well and trying to deal with false teachers in Ephesus. Paul's encouragement is, in this time called the last days, when Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, He is ruling and He is reigning till all of His enemies are made His footstool. That presupposes that His enemies are out there. They are alive. They are doing bad things. They are lovers of pleasure. They are lovers of self. They are lovers of money. Paul's word to Timothy is, from such people, turn away. Withdraw yourself. Have nothing to do with that. The implication is the last days were upon Timothy in this particular instance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. James chapter 5 and verse 3. James 5 and verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. The last days are not in our future. We are in the last days. It is that messianic period wherein the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling at the right hand of God the Father, and He will consummate that when He comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. So the book of Hebrews acknowledges this truth as well, that the time frame in which we live is called the last days. And then it's very interesting, back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The contrast between the prophets of the Old Covenant and the Son of God. Matthew 17, the Lord Jesus goes onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and He takes with Him Peter, James, and John. And when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, they see Jesus transfigured, and they see two characters, two persons standing with Jesus. Who were those two men? Moses and Elijah. And it's interesting, in the book of Luke, it tells us that they were discussing His exodus, discussing His departure, discussing His death at Calvary. Kind of an interesting aside. But when God announces, or God speaks to that scene, He says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then He says, "Hear Him." Again, it's not forget everything about Moses and Elijah. He's not saying get rid of your Old Testament, become a dispensationalist. You're a New Testament Christian. In fact, just get a red letter edition and don't even care about what the apostles have to say. Only hear Christ. No, that's not what He's doing. He's setting Him apart as the fulfillment, as the realization, as the one to whom Moses and Elijah pointed. We got to get that. The contrast here is not so that we get rid of these men, but so that we appreciate that these men were pointing to Him. It's like when John the Baptist saw Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's directing us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Father does on the Mount of Transfiguration. Philip Hughes comments on the contrast that is set up here in Hebrews 1, verse 1 and verse 2, between the prophets of old and the Lord Jesus Christ at the New Covenant. He says, this contrast, too, plays a prominent part in the structure of this letter, as our author demonstrates that the old order of patriarchal expectation, that simply means that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the patriarchs, they expected something. Remember when Jesus was having that throwdown or throwing down with the Pharisees? And they said, "You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" What does Jesus say? He said, "Abraham saw My day and he rejoiced." How did he see it? Forward. He's looking forward. He had expectation. Based on the promise given in Genesis 3:15 and other promises along the way, Abraham walked by faith. He didn't get into heaven because he was a great guy. He got into heaven because Jesus is a great Savior. And the Old Covenant saints look forward. As we look back to Calvary, they look forward to Calvary. But Calvary was the central point. The death and resurrection of Jesus is where all the saved look. So he says, the old order of patriarchal expectation, prophetic utterance, Mosaic covenant, and Levitical priesthood has given way to the new order of messianic reality, which, unlike the old, is final and permanent because its leadership, its priesthood, and its kingdom belong uniquely to Him who is the Eternal Son. That is such a packed and excellent explanation of the contrast that is set up here between the prophets of old and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just listen. It is final and permanent in Christ because its leadership, its priesthood, and its kingdom belong uniquely to Him who is the Eternal Son. That is blessed. Those concepts of prophet, priest, and king, which we will see in just a few minutes, are all applied here to the Lord Jesus Christ. You look back in the Old Testament, the prophet operated, as I said, on behalf of God to the people. The priest took the requests of the people to God. The king ruled over them all. When we look back at the history of Israel, we look back at Old Testament history, you take a man like Moses, he's a prophet. I mean, prophet par excellence. You take an Isaiah. You take a Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You look at the priesthood. All these men that went daily into the holy place or into, to the temple to offer up sacrifices. You look at the kingdom as it was a blessed and a beautiful reality in David. But Christ supersedes all of them. Christ puts those men to shame. Not a bad way, but He is what they pointed to. Moses and the prophets and the priests and the kings all pointed to the one whom the author says in these last days has spoken to us. I believe, brethren, this is a great place to go when you're arguing with a charismatic. We don't need new revelation. He has spoken to us definitively in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need anything new. We have everything fulfilled and confirmed in our Lord Jesus. Well, any questions or comments before we move on quickly to the supremacy of Jesus Christ? Yes?
I was thinking that it's no wonder that when the Lord walked the earth that He did the kind of miracles that He did to affirm that He truly was deity.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And just consider some of His claims. I mean, I think, you know, we rightly focus on the humility of Christ. That's a good thing to focus on. When He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," how does He describe Himself? "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." He describes Himself as meek, and He is. But in His meekness, He claimed to be I Am. He claimed to supersede Moses. He claimed to supersede the whole Old Covenant system. He said to the high priest, "Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in great power." Why did the high priest rip his garment? Because he understood that Jesus was referring to the book of Daniel. That Jesus was saying He was the Son of Man who would come in that glory. When you trace through what Jesus actually said, if He was not who He claimed to be, He was the biggest egotistical man that ever lived on this earth. He claimed to be God. He received worship. You look in the book of Revelation, when John starts to worship angels, what do? Don't do that. What happens in the book of Acts when Paul and Barnabas come into some pagan land and they do a mighty work? The people fall down at their feet and start to worship. They say, "Don't do that. We're men just like you." What happened when men worshiped Jesus? He received it. "My Lord and my God." He received it. He didn't correct them. He didn't say, "Well, you know, you're greatly mistaken. I'm not really. I'm sort of just a prophet along the lines of Muhammad. In fact, He's going to supersede me." Or Sun Yun Kim. Moon. "He's going to be supersede me." No. He received that worship. He received that praise. He said of Himself, "I am." Before Abraham was, "I am." I mean, who can make that claim but God alone? That's the Christ of Hebrews. That's the Christ of our gospel. That's the Christ upon whom we hang our souls. We must appreciate this Christ. And the longer you live, the more I hope you'll continue to look to Him. We are not saved because we're good performers. We are not saved because we come to this church. We are not saved because we carry Bibles or even read Bibles. We are not saved because we can recite a catechism. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is all about Him. It is that event at Calvary that has secured our everlasting salvation. Do not suppose for a moment that your salvation rests upon you. You will be a miserable, a very unhappy, very wrong, heretical person. Our salvation rests solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the Christ that the book of Hebrews points us to. Notice in verses 2 and 3, he gives us specific evidences of Christ's supremacy. And he gives us 7 of them. So I said, verses 1 to 3 are very packed. I mean, we could spend a long time just in this section. But he gives us 7 evidences. I mean, it's one thing to say Jesus is better than the prophets. Well, why would you say that? Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish Christians. They loved Elijah. They loved Moses. They loved Isaiah. They loved Jeremiah. These were national heroes. So for this man to come and say, Jesus is better than them, they might ask the question, why? Show us the goods. Why is he that much better? Well, he gives seven reasons. The first is he is the heir of all things. Heir, H-E-I-R. That means the inheritor of all things. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. It's important for us as we work our way through this passage to understand that Jesus as God isn't necessarily being spoken of here. It's Jesus as Messiah. Jesus as God has always owned all things all the time. But Jesus in the incarnation left heaven and came into this world. He took on a body. He became a man. That's whom the author is treating here. Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus as the God-man. When Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18-20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, sometimes we scratch our heads and say, wait a minute, he's God. Didn't he always have all authority? Yes, as God, he had all authority. But what he's talking about now is as the Messiah. When Jesus rose from the grave, he rose bodily. Remember when he told Thomas to reach your hand here and touch. Jesus is the God-man still. He actually occupies space. You cannot think that heaven is just a concept of the mind. Jesus is actually there. Right? So was Enoch. He was just taken up. Not just his spirit, but his body as well. Elijah was taken up, wasn't it? Those are physical bodies, glorified, but they are occupying space. Heaven isn't just you laying on a cloud, strumming your harp. Heaven is society, God's society. It is temple. It is worship. It is interaction. The saints of God are gathered together before the throne of God. So here on earth, when we're singing and praising God on Sunday, sometimes our minds wander and we go 1,000 other places. But in heaven, when we gather together and we are worshiping before the Lord, it'll be whole-souled. We will give God everything. There'll be no holding back. There'll be no diversion. We won't be holding our hymn books wondering why isn't our son singing. We won't be looking over our shoulders at who just walked in late. But we will be corporately worshiping God. I have often heard people say, cities are wicked. You got to live in the country. It's a lot more righteous. Well, there's a lot of wickedness out in the country too. But you know that the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven is described as a temple city of God? God is not anti-city. God is not anti-community. God is anti-sin. So we mustn't think that when we get to heaven, it's just sort of this non-physical, we're just going to bask in this, you know, and hum and chant. No, we're going to worship God and glorify Him. And the Bible envisions it as a new heavens and a new earth. Now, do we get some time in heaven, some time on earth? I don't know how to describe all that stuff. But it certainly seems to bespeak in the book of Revelation social interaction not only with God, but with one another. And without sin, might I add. There will be no sin. We won't be wicked toward one another. We won't have wicked thoughts or evil suspicions. Or we won't get bent out of shape. Or we won't feel like we've been shortchanged. Or it'll just be whole-souled commitment to the Lord God Most High. But Jesus is the heir of all things, specifically as the Messiah, as the God-man. John Calvin describes it this way. He said, the word heir is ascribed to Christ as manifested in the flesh. For being made man, he put on our nature, and as such received this heirship, and that for this purpose, that he might restore to us what we had lost in Adam. Beautiful. Great statement. So, like, some of this language here is just amazing. What it speaks of concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But keep in mind, he is the heir as the God-man, as the Messiah. That's what's new in the history of redemption. The incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation and current session of Jesus at the right hand of God. This is why Peter in Acts 2:36 can say, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You say, well, wasn't he always Lord? Absolutely. But at the resurrection of Jesus, God did something with him. He installed him as Lord and Christ, or Messiah. He gave him the reins to the universe as the God-man at his right hand. You see, the Father is well pleased with the work of the Son and gives him all things. I've often thought we need to be as pleased with the Son as the Father is and give him all things. Give him praise. Give him worship. Give him honor. You know, there's a statement in the book of Ephesians, God has exalted him, or in Philippians, and given him the name which is above every name, which we see such similarity between these verses and other Pauline epistles. The Lord Christ is the heir of all things. A.W. Pink says that the heir, that this idea of being the heir of all things speaks of his dignity and his dominion. I like that. His dignity and his dominion. Secondly, Jesus is the creator of all things. Notice in verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. How is Jesus supreme to the prophets? Because they didn't make the world. Right? I mean, face it, brethren. When you make a world, you can talk about being great. When you speak the universe into being, then I'll listen to how wonderful you are. But until then, we all just need to say with John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. He made the world. That's not just confined to the New Testament. I think arguably Genesis 1:3 compared with Psalm 33:6 indicates the agency of Christ in the creation of the world. John 1:3 spells it out and makes it very clear. Colossians 1:15 and 16 spells it out and makes it very clear. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 spells it out and makes it very clear. Again, Philip Hughes says, the implication of this doctrine here and elsewhere is the priority of Christ to the whole created order, and therefore his preexistence and his coexistence with the Father. His preexistence to everything that we see and his coexistence with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Coexistent with the Father. Thirdly, he is the brightness of the glory of God. Look at that, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory. What's that mean? In the Old Testament, the glory of God was described as the Shekinah glory. There'd be times in temple worship, imagine that, when you could visibly see the glory of God settling upon the temple. I actually think we can see that now. Not with the eye, the physical eye, but we see it with the eye of faith. When believers are gathered together, they're worshiping in spirit and truth, that Shekinah glory of God is resting upon the church of Jesus Christ. Doesn't have to be 1 million people, doesn't have to be 3 million people, doesn't have to be a mega church. It has to be blood-bought children of God who are seeking to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Shekinah glory of God rests upon them. Well, in the Old Covenant, that Shekinah would rest upon the temple. When you looked at Christ, the brightness of the glory of God was manifested. Not in some physical way. I mean, the prophet Isaiah says, he has no form or comeliness that we should look upon him. I mean, I always found it intriguing that the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? 50? He was 30. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Maybe he looked older than what he was. It wasn't the physical eye. But when he said to the disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. John 12 is another passage. John 12, 25. Let me see here. No, John 12, 45. I'm sorry. John 12 and verse 45. It says, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. He who sees me sees him who sent me. He's the brightness of the glory of God. You see Christ, you see the brightness of God's glory. He says, my beloved Son, the Father says, in whom I am well pleased. That other passage I referred to, to. John 14 at verse 8. John 14 at verse 8. Remember, Jesus just said, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he goes on to say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, again, this glory, brightness of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to see the glory of God? Look at Christ. You want to see the glory of God? Look at Jesus. That's what Hebrews 1, 3 is telling us. But he goes on to say, fourthly, he is the express image of his person. Notice, who being the brightness of his glory, some have argued that that highlights the unity between the Father and the Son. And that this next phrase highlights the distinction. There is a Father and there is a Son. For the theologians and historians among us, he's arguing against Sabellianism and Arianism. In a little bit of a proleptic way before the event. I don't know if proleptic is the word. Strike that if that's wrong. I know what I mean. Before the fact, he is arguing against Sabellianism and Arianism. Sabellianism denied the distinction between the persons of the Trinity. Arianism denied the deity of the Lord Jesus. This passage stresses both. He is one with the Father. For when you see him, you see the glory of the Father. But he is distinct from the Father as well. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Son did. But the Son is the express image of his person. The Son is the exact representation of his person. He is exactly corresponding to him. It's not like God the Father is up here and God the Son is down here. They are equal in deity. They are equal in power and in glory. He is the express image of the Father. Fifthly, he is the sovereign administrator of all things. Notice in verse 3, and upholding all things by the word of his power. One commentator said, this doesn't just mean he's like Atlas with the world on his shoulders. Not just a support, but it's support and it's movement. It is the execution of God's decree. In other words, Jesus is active in raising men up and setting men down. Jesus is active in the affairs of nations. In fact, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 5, the seer, John, says that Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Our Christ is involved. He's not an absentee king. He's not distant. He's not gone. He's not on a holiday. Everything that happens, happens under the sovereign control of King Jesus Christ. That's comforting. You may not know why. You may not be able to explain it sufficiently to your unconverted neighbor. There may be some things that cause you great turmoil. You might look at certain events and certain instances going on in the world, but the saint of God will ultimately come to that realization that Jesus is in control. And in this I submit, and in this I bow, and I realize that he is working all things for his glory and for my well-being. Because that's what the Bible says. He is sovereign in administration. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, we've already referred to this. Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, 17. He upholds by the word of his power. Hughes says, it is always and inevitably a word which affects its intended purpose. The word doesn't return to Jesus void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. Notice here, he upholds all things by the word of his power. I've often thought, as I'm sitting reading this, he's upholding this chair right now. If Jesus stopped upholding his chair, I'd be on my side. He's upholding everything. He's upholding your life. He's upholding your family's lives. Everything is under the sovereign administration of this Jesus. That's what he's saying. How is Jesus better than the prophets? Because he upholds everything. Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, they were good, godly, solid men. But they weren't sitting at the right hand of the Father upholding all things by the word of their power. That's what Christ does. Sixthly, he is the Savior. Notice what he goes on to say. Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Isn't that amazing? You wouldn't think the Creator, the Sovereign Administrator, this glorious, amazing Lord would purge our sins. And we know, of course, through the book of Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament that he purged our sins through his own death. Right? That's what's amazing. Isaiah didn't do this. Jeremiah didn't do this. Ezekiel didn't do this. Hosea didn't. Micah didn't. Joel didn't. As good and godly as those men were, they didn't purge our sins. They didn't cleanse us from our sins. They didn't remove our sins. And the way that he does it is through his own death at Calvary. Turn to Hebrews 7 and verse 27 for just a moment. Hebrews 7, 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Christ, remember I told you the priest, he comes on behalf of the people to God. Well, Christ is the priest who comes to God on behalf of the people. But Christ is also the victim. Christ is also the sacrifice. See, the priest would bring an animal that he would put a knife in and then he would burn before the Lord God. That's not what Jesus did. He didn't bring something with him. He was the very sacrifice himself. So he is both priest and victim. And then seventhly and finally, he is exalted on high. When he had sat down, or had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is exalted on high. Now, Jeremiah, Isaiah, those men went to heaven, but they didn't sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, this doesn't mean we're to envision God as a right hand. You know, he's the spirit being, but he's got a big right hand. What's the idea here? Christ is in a place of dominion. Christ is in a place of rule and reign. Christ is in a place of dignity. Christ is in the most preeminent place there is. He is at the right hand of his Father. And I love what Calvin says here. As then he ought to be loved on account of his redemption, so he ought to be adored on account of his royal magnificence. Isn't that beautiful? He ought to be loved on account of his redemption, so he ought to be adored on account of his royal magnificence. And why I highlighted the prophet, priest, and king, because all those three elements are here and they're all applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ speaks the word of God to us as our prophet. Christ offers himself up as a priest. Priest sacrifices and he makes intercession. And then, of course, Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high where he rules as a king. A.W. Pink said, it is to be observed that in verses 2 and 3, the Holy Spirit has, briefly, set forth the three great offices of the mediator. First, his prophetic office. He is the final spokesman of God. Second, his kingly, his royal majesty, upholding all things, and that by the word of his power, which affirms his absolute sovereignty. Third, his priestly, the two parts of which are expiation of his people's sins and intercession at God's right hand. Beautiful, beautiful statement concerning the glory of Jesus Christ. Any comments or questions before we close? So seven reasons why Jesus is supreme over the prophets. There'll be a test next week. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our God, we truly are humbled as we look at just these few verses concerning our Lord Jesus. God, it amazes us that the one who created all things, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who has that place of majesty and reign and rule and excellency, is the same one who took away our sins at Calvary. God, truly, this is an amazing gospel. Truly, it is good news for the weary soul. And we pray that you would refresh us, that you would encourage us, that you would help us to see that Christ has dealt with our sin once and for all. Help us to see him now as our intercessor at your right hand. Help us to see him as king, as prophet, and as priest. And help us to adore him in each of these offices. Help us to just be in love with the Savior and to walk according to your word, God, and to value and to prize your holy word. We thank you that what you have spoken in the past and what you spoke in the last days through your Son is abiding and is good for us even now. We pray that you would go with us. We pray that you would watch over us. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us now for all of our sins and just help us to walk in holiness and in righteousness. And we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.